For those in need, for the distressed, the unemployed. So many people are leaving Louisiana because of the unemployment. Father, we thank you today that you're our source. And in you, Lord God, there's no disappointment, there's no lack. Father, we thank you today that you've called us into this divine purpose. And we know, Lord, that that which you've called us to do, you will perfect. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our complaining, for our lack of love, for our criticisms and fault findings. Father, we just thank you today that you've even spared our lives. It's your mercy, Lord, that you've allowed us to get up today and to come together in the strength and the joy that you've given to us. Oh, God, I bless your name today. I thank you for these precious people, Lord, and forgiving hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. thank you, Lord, for places to gather and worship without any harm or any threat or any fear. Thank you, Lord, that you've blessed our loved ones. And, Lord, I pray for every unsaved, backslidden, cold, indifferent child, sister, brother, friend, and neighbor, Lord, that we'll hold on to the horns of the altar until we see a work in their lives. Lord, we thank you for our families, for each other, most of all for the bonding of the Spirit of God, which brings us into a true unity. Bless your name. Now, Lord, I just ask you to open up the word to this beautiful love song that we can take hold of the richness of the love that exists between the bridegroom and the bride. Father, we thank you again today for all that you are, for all that you've done, for all, Lord God, that we know you are going to do as we submit ourselves to be pastured, to be shepherded, to be fed, to be warned, to be nurtured. Oh, thank you, Lord. I just pray you'll bless each person that's here today. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And all the people said, amen. Didn't take any offering last week. Huh? So everybody got to give quite twice. No offering last week. So give today. I forgot to tell Jim that we always take an offering, and we always do, but they didn't.
Fortunately, we had a small group. I want to encourage everybody to come when you're not here.
Yeah. You need to. You're not gathered around me. You're gathered around the Word. Yeah. Chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon. If there's someone here today who's never been here before, raise your hand. We're glad you're here. Would you tell us your name? We're glad you're here. You can speak Spanish, can't you?
Yeah, I'm from El Salvador.
Hallelujah. From El Salvador.
My name is Lisa Todd. I'm from Argentina.
Good. And praise the Lord. Anyone else? We're glad you're here. Most of all, we're glad that the Lord has shed it. It's hot in here. Can we do anything about the heat, or are y'all cold? Or? In the Song of Solomon, to review just a moment for those of you who were not here at any of the other sessions or who are in the dark about what the Song of Solomon is all about, no one knows for sure, but we know that it is a love song. As I was listening to Judson Cornwall the other night, he said something that just helped me greatly to understand a number of things in the Scripture. He said that the part of our brain that dictates our sexual drives and the part of our brain that dictates our worship motives are very closely related. Isn't that interesting? I began to see then the reason that Old Testament Israel so easily lapsed over from pure worship of Jehovah into Baal worship, because Baal worship is involved with sexual activity. Are you seeing what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Jesus, God married Israel back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. There was a covenant there that was sealed in blood. They said, "We will be your people." God said, "I will be your God." And they were espoused and married there to one another. All through the Old Testament, various places in the prophets, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. There's a place in one of the prophets, I can't just remember now which one, where God declares, "I have divorced you. I've laid aside because of her infidelity, her unfaithfulness, and her going away into spiritual adultery." The Old Testament calls it spiritual whoredom, calls it spiritual fornication, calls it spiritual adultery, because instead of remaining true to God, she went after other gods. And that's the picture that you see in any kind of marriage infidelity or adultery, when a person is not true to their mate and they go running off after other mates. all through the Bible, the love story that's between God and his people, between Christ and his church, is pictured as a wedding. Everybody knows that. This sets the stage for the love song of the Song of Solomon. Now, there are different interpretations, and no matter how you interpret it, you have to come back to base one, square one, where you see that it is a love story. As Jesus is called King of Kings, which is to say the King above all kings, there's no king like him, so this is the Song of Songs, which is to say that there's no song in the world like this song. Churches have sought to pass over it and not to fool with it, because I'll tell you this, you will never understand the Song of Solomon until you know all the Bible that comes before it and all the Bible that comes after it. It's set in the center of pages, and you cannot decipher or unravel it until you know what all of these words mean and where they've come from. And it's the slowest studying that I've ever done. It is tedious because there's so many things you have to go back and relocate and find. And then when you do, you say, oh, so I see. Yeah, that's good. And you get excited because you know that the words that have been chosen are the choice words to describe that love affair and that longing and that intense, passionate crying out for God. You see, Jesus said, I want to tell you this. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, he said, you're neither hot nor you're cold. It would be better to be hot or cold than to be just lukewarm. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to tell you something. If the churches in this country were really on fire, you wouldn't be able to get in the driveways or the parking lots of the church facilities at service time. You would never have to ask for money. You would never have to ask for service. There would be so many people volunteering to give, to do, to go, to visit, to pray, to do everything that the ministry of Jesus calls for if the churches were right on, red hot on fire. As it is, there's a constant plugging for money and begging for money. And you have to have money. You cannot turn the lights on without money, much less keep them on. Money is a necessary evil. It is dealt with in the Bible a great deal of the times. The love of money is the root of all evil. We know that. But what I'm saying to you is that this love affair between Christ and his church is pictured in this song. And it puts us to shame when we realize how much more zeal and enthusiasm we're supposed to have than we see exhibited. And I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking about everywhere. But you know, God is going to put the squeeze on until we can only see him as source. And there's going to be a brand new love affair between Christ and his church. I'm excited about it. I don't know anything more than what I'm telling you. But it's right on. The world has so perverted love until we think of love and sex as something that's dirty. Homosexuality, perverseness, excessiveness, and all of that kind of filthy stuff in the world of pornography have poisoned the minds of people so that when they read something like the Song of Solomon, well, they say, well, you know, that's nasty, my. Some of the Old Testament rabbis said that no young man should read it until he was at least 30 years old. He couldn't handle it. Well, you'll see. It's all there, and it's all in print. But God never intended that the attraction that men and women have for each other be sordid or ugly or filthy. Because as Jesus loved the church, so a man is to love his wife. As Jesus gave himself to the church, so a man is to give himself to his wife. Paul talked about it in Ephesians, about this glorious union. It happened in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't until sin came in that they realized that they were naked and undone. But when Christ came, you see, that was the first Adam. But when Christ came, the second Adam, there was a restoration of everything that was pure and holy and wonderful and lovely between him and his church. It's modern advertisement and modern perversity and sin that has clouded this all up, so the people, when they read the Song of Solomon, they would say, well, I don't believe I want to bother with that. But it's beautiful. It's pure and it's holy. But in the closing of the second chapter, this couple, and who knows who they are? Someone said it's King Solomon and somebody he'd stolen to put in his harem. Others say it's God of the Old Testament and Israel. Others say it's the bride, the bridegroom and the bride. But I'll tell you what, I'm feeling it. You see, this is something you have to feel. It's a description of the union between the bridegroom and the individual members of the bride. See, you and him. Me and him. And we are to get as excited about our love for him as we would ever get excited about our love for any man. Words are very, very poor vehicles to convey love. Did you know that? You did. You know, you remember when you were in love, you just couldn't say enough. I mean, you couldn't smooch enough. I mean, that is just a mind-boggling experience to fall in love. You would steal moments to be with that lover. You would write a letter every day to that lover. You would look for one every day from that lover. Every little old special occasion, a gift. You remember? Now, that is exactly the way the church is supposed to feel about the Lord Jesus. I mean, really, to love him. He said it in the Old Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and have no other gods before him. You get the picture? Does everybody get the picture? It's a real love story. Starting at the last of chapter 2, they had talked about the little foxes that spoil the vine. And we identified the little foxes. Verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Boy, this is over and over and over. It's about four places in the song. He pastures his flock among the lilies. And that is over and over and among the song. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Quickly, gracefully. Can't you see a picture of a glorious garden? In this garden, in the cool of the day, there's a steal away. It's where she finds him. He's there. It's a beautiful time of the day. We'll get a glimpse of eternity in that time, she says, until the shadows all fly away. And in this, there's a kind of a vision of an eternal union. See, this is not something that's going to pass away. All of a sudden, in verse 3, chapter 3, there's a change of scene. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. There's a change of mood. There's a reversal. They were happy in the garden. Oh, but here she is, night after night. She can't find him. She can't find him. He'd come to her, but here she can't find him again. He's gone. She's got to go search for him. I must arise and go. Go about the city and see if I can find him. In the streets, seek. Oh, did you ever have it a feeling like that? If you're normal, you have. I mean, you've got to find that lover. Just the thought of being separated would drive you into a panic. Now, if we believe the story or the account of the Song of Solomon kidnapping the girl, and we've talked about that, then she's in the bedroom in the palace, but her heart is out yonder in the hills of Ephraim where she's engaged to a shepherd lad. That's one interpretation. If we believe it's dealing with the wedding of Solomon and his bride, then she has this dream. The Amplified Bible says she dreamed. This Bible doesn't say anything about it being a dream. But if we line it up, as we've lined it up, as a picture of Christ and the church, or of him as the bridegroom, and a bride, whichever it is love, one on one, and she is looking for him. There's a search. You see, there's a lost fellowship. As you look through this story, you're going to find your own experience. There comes a time when he doesn't seem to be where you think he ought to be. The girl, the beloved, the bride, she is in a place of inactivity. She is at ease on her bed. She is not really at this point. You see, she's kind of been just resting at ease. That's always a dangerous position to get in. You can never really do that. Of night, she says, night after night. The night there indicates a time of darkness and affliction. It's the opposite of light and joy. This situation she's found, she says, I sought him. You see, sought is the past tense of seek. And seek is one of the most important words in all the Bible. Had you ever stopped to think about it?
Yeah.
Seek. Jesus said, seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened up unto you. But you won't knock until you seek.
Yes.
You have got to look. There's a beautiful psalm. I heard a preacher preach this one night, and I was sitting on a stool in the kitchen. It so got on me, I got up off that stool and came alive. I mean, just all over. All of a sudden, I realized why so few people that I knew and ministered to were really rejoicing, because so few of them were really seeking. See, if you're just depending on Bible study or church or Sunday school, that isn't enough. You're going to have to get out of your bed and seek him, just like this girl does. Psalm 40, verse 16, don't look, but it says, that all who seek thee rejoice and be glad. If you seek him, you will rejoice, and you will be glad. Let all those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Wouldn't it be nice, instead of fussing about the prices of everything, if we just say, the Lord be magnified. Oh, magnify the Lord. The Lord be magnified. Well, this is what the picture here is. Now, seeking is a conscious act. It requires energy, and it requires effort. The book of Hebrews says we need to pay the more earnest heed or careful attention to the things we've heard, lest we let them drift away from us. You see, if you're just in a spiritual inertia, if you're just in a spiritual immobile position, not making any progress, first thing you know, you're going to lose that which you've gotten that far.
Amen.
There's never a place that you can ever stand still. See, this is a picture of our lives of what we call dry places. Maybe I've heard that. I've been in a dry place. I just want to hit people when they tell me that, because I know they have the same access to the same pastures that I have. See, sorrow and trouble won't put you in a dry place. Sorrow and trouble will put you in his presence. See, when you're in grief, that's one thing, but if you're just belly aching and griping and looking for a better place, see, the church world is just filled with people who can't settle in and find a place to serve, because they're always looking for something that's not out there. They're always talking about being in a dry place. Well, this gal's in a dry place. So everything that happens to the church is recorded. And it's a song. It is just so neat. The bridegroom isn't here. See, the Holy Spirit is there, because the Holy Spirit is telling her he ain't here. You better get up out of that bed and get with it. But the Spirit of God is grieved. Fellowship is broken. And she's searching words a week. But I want to tell you, when a person sets out to seek after him, there's no desire in the world as intense as that.
Right.
If it's real.
Right.
Now, if you're faking it, well, that's, you know, just get out of the boat. Doesn't matter anyhow. Such a time of seeking, as this gal's going to do, will have had some prior experience. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. When somebody is going to seek for their lover, as she begins to seek after him, it's because she's already known him. Does everybody see that? She's already entered into this glorious relationship with him. A person who's looking for the bridegroom will have had to have some manifestation of his love or his loveliness. They'll have to know his beauty and his honor. They'll have to have some assurance of hope. They'll have to have strong desires for beholding something that they've already seen.
Right.
that's really important to understanding that now. He was there pasturing his flock among the lilies. But all of a sudden, he seemed to be gone. Now, what was lacking in her life is what's lacking in the lives of so many professing Christians. What was lacking was the glory of his presence. The glory of his presence. It's possible to have a knowledge of his loveliness. It's possible to have tasted of his love. It's possible to have the assurance of hope and yet not have the glory of his presence. Everybody see that? This is highly to be desired, this sense of his presence, but it must be sought. The lack of it and the want for it is no evidence that God has cut you off. Just because you don't know he's there doesn't mean God has cut you off. But if you just stand there and bellyache about him not being there, that won't move him that bit closer. She says, I went down. I got to go find him. And this is the same pattern for us. These times are quite essential. We have to have these times. They will come. The steadfastness of our faith and our love is tested by how we react to these times in which we have to seek. Am I making sense to you? Your love and the steadfastness of your desire will be tested by what you will do with these times that you have to seek. See, God has never promised that being a Christian is just going to be one hoopla and one shout. It was never intended to be that. And so many Christians, you see, they come into this and they're filled with the Spirit and they get on cloud nine. But first thing you know, cloud nine passes away and they're on cloud zero. And nobody has taught them that there'll be times like that. So they don't know how to handle the lack of the thrill. Don't you remember, you know, Lord, you thought this will never end. This is so wonderful. My. And all of a sudden, you realize, well, where is it? Where'd he go? You're going to have to get up and seek. The psalmist said, let all those rejoice who seek thee. And let all who seek thee rejoice. And let all those who know the Lord continue to say, the Lord be magnified. There needs to be a continuous praise. The deeper the searching, the greater the growth. You will have what you find. Well, y'all look at me like a tree full of owls. The more you want, the more you'll seek. And the more you seek, the more you'll find. You'll have what you're looking for. You will have what you're looking for. And what you're looking for is an individual experience between you and him. Nobody can dictate it. Nobody can direct it. Nobody can make you hungry.
Hallelujah.
Nobody. It's what you want. She says, I've got to get up. I've got to seek him. You see, it's really designed to make us depend on him. He has ways, friends, of taking care of the rough edges on your nature. Who can say amen to that? He has ways. If this wellspring of inward joy remained constant without any interruption, we'd be in danger of spiritual pride. We would become arrogant, and then we would become complacent. And this has happened to ministries. So much success has been tasted by so many that the first thing you know, there's a lack of praying, there's a lack of seeking, there's a lack of real communication. The first thing you know, there's a cooling off. See, night and shadows, this says night after night. Night and shadows are good for flowers, for the moonlight and the dews are better than continued sun. This longing for Christ is like the nighttime when the dews fall. Have you ever noticed how pretty everything is with the dew on it? It's more beautiful then than any other time of the day during the hot sun time. It brings out the beauty of that which God has united with soil, seed, moisture, and light and resurrection power. It's more beautiful then than any other time. It nourishes. It humbles. It puts an edge on hunger. And it creates a fertile field for growth. I'm talking to you about the nighttime experiences when you have to get up and move to find him. See, there's a constant search. She doesn't find him. She doesn't find him. And I see panic in here. You know, get off by yourself sometime and read it with some expression. I must have read, he's not here. I sought him, but I didn't find him. He's not here. I've got to get up, go downtown. I've got to find him. See, unable to enjoy the communion and the sweet fellowship in this usual place and this usual manner, she gets up and enters into a wide search. The determination here is the key word, I must arise. You need to underline that. I must arise. If you don't arise, if you sit on your behind in some spiritual dry hole, you will sit there until you dry up, shrivel away, and become of no use as a servant of God or as a member of a local flock. Well, that's tough, but that's true. And you've seen it happen. Just sit there and fuss. Not this gal. She said, I must arise. I must arise. I will seek him. I must seek him whom my soul... You know, Job had that experience. I've got a lot of scriptures marked, don't have time to get into them. But Job, he desired to know where he could find him. Oh, he said, if I just had somebody that could stand between me and him and could negotiate his business to my heart and my business to his heart. But he says, there's no umpire that'll stand between me and him. I tell you, that man had a heart cry. It was a different kind of heart cry, but you know what? He was looking for the same fella that this girl is looking for, because there's just one lover. There's just one king. There's just one God lover. The psalmist said, as the heart pants after the brook. Now that's about as tongue lagging. I mean, that is about as desperate as you can get. Have you ever been really thirsty? A few times, probably. Do you see pictures of water and hear the tinkling of ice cubes? And you think, if I could just get to the refrigerator, if I could just get a drink of water? That was the feeling, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you. Friends, we've got so much growing to do to arrive at the place of just wanting God, just wanting God, just wanting God. Don't want anything else. Just got to have him. And you know, people look at you like you're nuts. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I don't care what anybody thinks. Like, LaVon is like that guy that jumped up one of Ern Baxter's meetings and says, the pattern's in the book. That's all he said. Sit down. The pattern I'm seeing here in the book is that my soul will not be satisfied until I arise and find him. Is this intense enough for you? It's the way it is. That's why there's so much sex, why there's so much description, so much love language in this poem. Because it's desperate. Did any of you have a husband to go overseas and come back after the war, through the war and come back? Anybody besides me? I would have run on my 2 feet to find him. And you know, it was real strange. A lot of other soldiers got off of there, but I didn't want but that one. I didn't have any trouble finding him. I did not have any trouble knowing him. It's the same picture. This is the relationship that we are supposed to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else that you have got between you and him that you desire more than you desire him, has brought you into an experience of idolatry. heavy. But it's time. See, the party's over. The preliminaries are finished. It's time for this generation of people to press on.
Amen.
And to find him on whom they've set their hearts. The secret to companionship is determination.
Amen.
Now that's good. Somebody didn't even hear it. The secret to companionship is determination. I will arise. Just look at the Psalms. How many times the psalmist says, I will, I will, I will. My heart is fixed. You remember the Psalms, don't you? Love will not flourish in a vacuum situation. If it's no attraction, if there's no life, if it's all just one way, it won't flourish. From the bed of ease until the social scene she goes, she's looking for him out there in the streets. In life's busiest places, but he's not there. If it's daytime, there's too much activity in the street. If it's nighttime, like it is here, it's seeking the living among the dead. But she needs help. She needs a change of scene. She can't find him, so she goes for help, and she inquires of the watchman. See, as a physical city has government and order and watchmen, so does the city of God, the church. The church has appointed watchmen. And she says to those, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? The Old Testament, you know, was full of stories and accounts about the watchmen. Ezekiel, Isaiah, I guess more than that, many of them. Watchmen, watchmen. Say, what of the night? You know those scriptures. These are those to whom the bride may turn for help, to help her find the lost lover. But I want you to know it's really interesting there that the watchman found her, but they couldn't help her. I said, have you seen him? And before they had time to even answer, she said, scarcely had I left them when I found him. Hallelujah. And the moral of that is that you cannot stand around and wait for anybody that knows him to point you to him. You've got to go on and find him.
Yeah.
See, it's in your desire that your need is met. To press on, she finds him, and how glorious it is to see that her search is not in vain. He appears as unexpectedly to her as he did to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. As soon as she left the watchman, so often, you see, we look to somebody we think is able to help us, and they can't help us, so we quit. And this is proof that it isn't all, he isn't all that far away if we'll just keep looking.
Oh, that's so true.
Everybody says that? He's right there. Galatians, the book of Galatians says, are you so foolish that you begin in the spirit and you expect to be perfected in the flesh? You see, if you go and find where is my lover? Well, she said, I don't know your lover. Might say, you know, well, do a study course or, you know, give extra offering or be here every time the door opens or whatever. Well, that's just desperation. But you can't depend on the watchman. They've got their own thing.
Mm-hmm.
But you've got to depend on that longing that's in you. Let me see what we're talking about. See, the church has fallen so far short of panning after God that this is all very strange to us. But this is a picture of our own behavior. A seeking spirit will search. Is that to you again? A seeking spirit will search, and he who searches will find. Oh, she told him, glory to God, I held on to him. Remember? Won't let go. I want to tell you two of the greatest scenes in all the Bible are around folks that found it and wouldn't let it go. Hallelujah. Old Jacob wrestled with the angel. And the angel of the Lord there was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. It was God himself. And old Jacob said, I won't let you go till you bless me. So he blessed him. Put his hip out of joint, but he changed his name. Gave him a new name, and they wrestled there, and they called that place Peniel, the place of seeing. That is one of the most exciting things, and that's how Israel came into being, as being a person whom God has conquered. That's what the word Israel means, a person whom God has conquered. And the other one that's so exciting was old Mary in the garden. Oh, I tell you, she went to the garden in the early morning hours, weeping and crying, and this boy said, what are you looking for? She said, my Lord. And he said, Mary. And she said, oh, Master. And she grabbed him as if to say, you got away one time, but you'll never get away again. And the Lord said, don't hold me now, Mary. He had paid the price for the love story to be consummated, but he had not yet ascended to the Father to prove to him that he had done it with his own blood. He had to go to the Father so he could send the Spirit, because if he hadn't sent the Spirit, wouldn't there be nobody shouting today but Mary Magdalene. Hallelujah. Right. But she held on to him, you see. Here, creature held on to Creator. I'm telling you, creatures, you've got a hold on the Creator.
Hallelujah.
Is that too lofty for you?
No.
See, now that's what I call being spiritual. It's truth. Not being spooky. But that is a real spiritual fact. Creature holds on to Creator. This is the union that we have in Him. There are many others, but picture this. Jacob and God, that was Israel and the church, and Mary and Jesus is Jesus and the church. These two great holding zones. She took him to her mother's house. This is the visible church in the Song of Solomon. It's a birthing place for the bride of Christ. It's conceived and born of this incorruptible seed, and it's not done in the world, but it's done in the church. It's done in the privacy of mother's house. She takes him back to mother's house as if to say back to that original time of being born into all of this glory. The union had started here. It's not a building, but it's a union of the greatest to the least. And there's a contrast of union between the Old Testament church and God and the New Testament Christ and His bride. There's a verse in Hosea that speaks of the nation as being the first mother. Remember, I've told you had to know a little bit about all the rest of the Bible for this to make sense. And some of it is clothed in ambiguous, kind of nebulous things that you can see from a distance, but you can't really grab hold of. You know, they're just love is like that, isn't it? Like the old gal said, you know, about her testimony, it's just better felt than tell. And you can only enter into the glories of the Song of Solomon if you're willing to be foolish and just relax and enjoy a love story. Verse 5 has this peculiar interlude again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, we've had this before, by the gazelles of the hinds of the field, that you not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now, we've said this before. It's kind of ambiguous. Verse 6 says, oh man, this gets better. Y'all better, you have to button your seatbelts if you've got any excitement in you at all. Who is this? It's the bride coming out of the wilderness. The pillars of smoke that accompanied the church in the wilderness are seen here like columns of smoke, except these columns of smoke don't smell like any wood fire. They smell like myrrh and frankincense, heavenly odors. But says she's coming up. From the wilderness, all the Old Testament people went up to Jerusalem or down to Jericho, up out of the wilderness. And the New Testament, too, you see the church sits in heavenly places. It's up experience all the way. What about this myrrh and frankincense? You know, back in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the wise men who went to Mary's house. Remember the wise men went to Mary's house? Went to where Jesus was born. They took gold for his kingship and myrrh for his death, and frankincense as a tribute to the fragrance of his life. And here this gal has the same experience. The anointing oil was used these things. In all the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was frankincense and myrrh and these burnings and these columns of smoke that always ascended that dealt with the covenant relationship between Israel and the church. See, if you've not been into that, it doesn't make sense to you. But always they were burning, a burnt offering. You see, as long as that smoke was curling up above the tabernacle and above the temple, it was a witness to all the nations round about that Israel was in covenant with God. And she said, I see these burnings. I see the smoke. I see this. And I smell this. And all the things that she was smelling were the same things that they were using in worship. And then the same things that they bought when Jesus was born. But I want to tell you that in Revelation 18, mighty Babylon has made merchandise out of the precious things of the household of God. Let me say that to you again. You want me to read it to you? In Revelation 18? It's back there. You read the whole chapter and you'll find it. The Babylon, modern, confused, Christianity, politics, business world, everything that has tried to elevate itself above God. That's where Babylon started. Oh, would to God that everybody just knew, you know, Genesis right on through. But back in the 10th chapter of Genesis, they just decided, you know what, we don't have to worship God. We just make our own. We just build us a tower. And when we get up there, we'll find him up there among the clouds, and we'll just go up there and we'll just do it. Well, you know what happened? God confounded their language, and they don't know how to say pass a brick or hand me a hammer. They just, and the thing never to get off the ground. But the Tower of Babel that was purposed in the hearts of ungodly men has ever since and will always be purposed in the hearts of ungodly men who want to build their own God. From Babel, we get the word Babylon. And it's no denomination. It's no special church. It's no priest. It's not the Pope. It's not anybody that anybody has assigned to. It's this world confusion. It's this dog-eat-dog mentality that says, me and mine, get ahead, get the biggest, get the most. And it is really prevalent in the business world, and it's prevalent in the church world, because the scripture says they've made merchandise out of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. But not this girl. Man, she smells that. You know, he is a sweet savor. So the bridegroom, oh, this is odor, these fragrances. Solomon, seeing himself in later years, might have realized that in all of his buying and selling and blowing and going and coming and getting it, he had missed it. I kind of think, you know, that he wrote this old and realized, you know, there was just really one bride after all of those women I had in the king's house and all those concubines. You know what they did? They turned his heart away from Jehovah unto the hearts of false gods. Do you see a picture of what I'm talking about? Is your brain moving?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I cannot tell you what I feel. You just can't. But you see a big world that's gone whoring after other gods. A big church world, even, that's in spiritual adultery.
Right. Yeah.
That has substituted man's kingdom and man's endeavors for the love affair that's supposed to exist between Jesus Christ and you and me. Everybody see that? That's what this song is all about. Aren't you glad we got into it? I wouldn't take anything, but I'm excited about it. I'm way over in chapter 7. These verses describe, a traveling coach. Oh, my. Here comes the king. A traveling coach of Solomon. 60 men around it. The word strength, power, protection, victory. It's moving. It's traveling. There's a kind of a couch, a bed, a chariot. And it's made of the wood of Lebanon. And they were known for their beautiful odors of the cedars of Lebanon. It's a word picture. I want you to know it's got on this thing gold. Well, I'm skipping some verses. All of these mighty ones, you see, these mighty protections, were wielders of the sword and expert in war. That is to say that nothing will hinder the coming of the bridegroom. Nothing will hinder the union. Nothing will hinder her desires once she sets out and searches. She says, oh, I see it. And man, he is protected on every hand. And this bed, this couch, it's like an Eastern thing. You've seen him, you know, they move through, and the king might be halfway lying down, or he might be sitting up waving at the people, whatever he wants to do. But it's kind of a couch look. You've seen it, haven't you?
Yeah.
Y'all not talking back to me enough.
Yeah. Right.
But it rests, you see, he says on down here, guarding against the terrors of the night. And in olden days, when they went somewhere for any reason, anybody what was any importance, he had a lot of attendants because there were robbers out there by the roadside. There were hindrances. But nothing hinders the bridegroom. The bride gets sidetracked, but not the bridegroom. But I want you to notice, its posts are of silver, its back is gold, and its seat is purple. Does anybody see already? It rests on redemption. It's occupied with deity. And it's decked out as royalty. Gold, silver, and purple. This bed or chair rests upon redemption. That's how come the bridegroom can come. He rests upon redemption. Silver is always redemption in the tabernacle pattern. And gold is always deity. And purple is always royalty. You know that. The inside is decorated by the daughters of Jerusalem. Nobody really knows who the daughters of Jerusalem are, but they're females, and they could do all kind of beautiful handwork. You remember back when they built the tabernacle, those of you who stayed through it all, they brought in the skilled weavers and the artisans, and those that could embroider and weave fancy designs. The daughters of Jerusalem did a whole lot of that, and they've decorated all the inside of this thing. This is a decoration or a picture of an Eastern wedding. Nothing is as magnificent to the Oriental mind as a wedding. When the bridal party started somewhere, day or night, there were always those that defended the procession. The enemies lay in ambush all around about, and the groom would send for the bride in another splendid chariot, and before she'd get there, enemies would try to keep the bride and the bridegroom from ever finding a place of coming together. But there are mighty angels. Now, they're not little fat-bellied cherubs in yellow negligees, but these are mighty men of war to protect this union. Friends, you don't really have to worry about this thing happening. There is going to be a wedding.
Amen.
There is going to be a marriage supper.
Amen.
There is going to be a table. Now see, it's not a physical table. But there's going to be a table at which the Lord Jesus himself will preside as host. They call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, and nobody knows anything about it, except it is that glorious union of Christ and his bride. And this is what this gal is seeing and this bridegroom is experiencing. The picture's clear. Isn't it clear to you?
Amen.
Is it clear to you?
Yes.
You see, it's a strong, beautiful, protected way that the believer is received, carried to an eternal destiny. She's come out of the wilderness. She's made herself ready. She searches for the bridegroom, finds it for herself, beholds him coming in his beauty, resting upon redemption, deity in his person, and adorned in the garment of royalty. Isn't this just like the Bible? From the time of our diligent pursuit. Now, I want you to notice that you can't be half-hearted. That's why most of you, or some of you, I don't know, I shouldn't say that. But that's why a lot of folks don't have any exuberant joy. See, I've lived in this exuberant for nearly 26 years. It gets better all the time. You know, I mean, just get with it. What else is there to do? Somebody said, well, why do you want to go in and out Mexico? What better thing could I do? Why do you want to always be taking up money for them? What better thing could you do? Why do you always want to be gathering three or four people around and just talking about the Bible? You know anything any better?
Right.
It's better than recipes as much as I like to cook. It's better than money because you can't keep that. It has a way of just slipping away.
Amen.
It's better than success. That's here today and gone tomorrow. success is a subjective thing. What may be success to you is foolishness to the world. But I want to tell you something, friends. This gospel is foolishness to the world, but to those of us who have it, it is the pearl of great price.
Hallelujah.
It is the only pursuit. There's nothing else that matters.
Hallelujah.
I want to tell you, if you will search diligently, you will find amply. You will be rewarded for your search. It's just as follows as day as night. She's come out of the wilderness, made herself ready, finds the bridegroom, finds it for herself. See, the watchman didn't find him. I said the watchman didn't find him. She found him herself. That makes it so interesting. We're on our way to the wedding. We are. Hallelujah. We shall see the King. Verse 11 says, get up and take a look at this, you daughters of Zion. Go forth, gaze on King Solomon. And see, he puts himself into this. He wrote it. He can fix it any way he wants to. With the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the heart, and on the day of the gladness of his heart. Well, that is really exciting. Get up, you daughters of Zion. What a sight. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 for just a minute, or listen, either one you want to, about the daughters of Zion. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. See, this is what happened. And walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Bangles on their feet. The Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs and will make bare their foreheads. They became proud. This is what happened in the Old Testament, you see. They were not satisfied to be the humble, seeking, searching, possessing bride. They became proud. But that isn't going to stop the bridegroom and the wedding feast. There's still going to be one, because Isaiah said that God had preserved a remnant. And the out of the remnant, God has called forth a bride. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then he will create over the whole area of Mount Zion the cloud. Same cloud this old girl saw. Can you clue into this? I hope you can just get plugged into it. It's exciting, isn't it, Bonnie? Same cloud they saw, and the brightness of the flaming fire by night, for over all of it will be the canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade. And this is the rest of Jesus. This is the accomplished position wherein you can rest in Him. There's some more in Isaiah I want to read. Isaiah chapter 62. This is very significant. You say, well, I don't believe it, but it is in here. Isaiah chapter 62. I think that, yeah. This makes your mouth water. Beginning in verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, and it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called Beulah. Did you ever hear Beulah land? You know what it means? It means marriage. How many of you can see that what is transpiring here in the Song of Solomon is what Isaiah was prophesying and would come about in the last days? Isn't that good, Joe? I read it in somebody, I don't remember now who it was, that at the day of his wedding that his mother actually gave him a crown. I take a dim view of it, and I really don't know, but I know I'm fixing to say some things about crowns that may shed some light on it. when I get to it in just a minute, okay? The Jews knew nothing richer than the attire of the bridegroom. See, we don't know anything about Eastern weddings. No effort was spared and no expense was spared for the newly married couple. And they were crowned in keeping with what they could afford. If it was a very affluent household, the crown was very, very elaborate. If it was not an affluent household, they did whatever they could afford to do. Do you know who wore a crown of thorns? See, our bridegroom received a crown of humiliation, but he will one day receive a crown of honor. He's already received it. But we will receive it, and, you know, in his presence, we will witness all of this. But a golden crown that seals the office. The thorns crowned him to the curse. I'm talking to you now about crown. She said, notice that there's mention here of crown here. The thorns crowned him to the curse that he bore to Calvary. But there's another crowning. There's another crowning. The high priest in the tabernacle wore a crown of gold, and at that time, he was the lifeline. Do you know that? Some of you I know do. The high priest was the lifeline between Israel and God. And he wore a crown of gold. In that time, he accepted the sacrifice that would put them in fellowship with God. This bridegroom has the crown, and he is God. And we are Beulah. Everybody see what we're talking about? No longer desolate, no longer out there in the wilderness, no longer tromping in the streets looking for him, but married. Do you see the relationship between Isaiah? Y'all do? See, can't get you a crash course in Isaiah. There's just no way. That takes 2 years. How many of you see what we're talking about? You see, it's something you experience. It's not in print, it's in spirit. Everybody understand? See, I so desire you to be excited like I am. I don't know anybody that is, but they ought to be. In Revelation 2, the Lord addresses the church at Smyrna. Now, this is significant. The bride is the church. The groom is the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't give you a fig for Solomon's love affair. Who cares? What's that got to mean to me? But the whole Bible will plug you into eternity. Old Testament, New Testament. There's no difference where the life of God is concerned. He was Jehovah God in the Old Testament. He's Emmanuel in the New Testament. And the Old Testament said he would be Emmanuel. That a virgin would conceive him. And his name would be called Emmanuel because God would be with us. And here we are, Beulah.
Amen.
That word Beulah, and we know we sing a lot of songs about it. Far away the noise of strife. You heard that?
Uh-huh.
Dwelling in Beulah land. Well, bless God forever we are.
Amen.
We're dwelling in married land.
Yeah.
You may be widowed, single, divorced, or cast away, but you're still married. The Lord is your husband.
Yeah.
Don't you see that?
Amen.
Doesn't that move anybody to do anything? Really, that's exciting, isn't it?
Amen.
This is what the girl is seeing. This is what this whole thing is all about. But this to the church. Now listen to what the Spirit of the Lord says to the church at Smyrna. Don't fear what you'll suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have trials for 10 days, and that 10 days doesn't mean anything except enough time of complete time. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Give you a crown of life. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, all that run the race, he was talking about the Olympics. You know, Paul was not against football in the Olympics. That's right. Don't get so holy that you don't enjoy anything. Boy, I tell you, people get so holy and so sad-faced that you can't talk to them about anything. You're afraid to say boo to them for fear you'll say it wrong. But you see, Paul knew all about the Olympic Games. And he fashioned the race of life to figures of participation in the Games. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Well, see, that's the way an athlete will do. He'll fight a good fight. He'll finish the course. He knows what he believes and whom he believes and where he's going, so he just keeps going until he gets there. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul said, and wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, all who run in the race will get a perishable wreath, but we will get an imperishable crown.
Hallelujah.
That's in Corinthians. Check it out in the 9th chapter, verse 25. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, the famous Mount Zion scene. See, all this has to do with this daughters of Zion. This Zion business. 14th chapter of Revelation. Wouldn't hurt you to turn over there. We're not going to get through anyway. We won't say it, though. Yeah, we're going to finish this. Praise the Lord. I'm doing better than I thought I did. Look, Revelation chapter 14. And this is so sweet. Isn't it good that there's just one lover? Isn't it good there's just one Mount Zion?
Yeah.
Isn't it good there's just one bride? Isn't it good there's just one crown? Isn't it good there's just one marriage?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. The Lamb is on Mount Zion, standing with 144,000. Now, that is just a figure. That doesn't mean that there are 144,000, 12,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. And all other kind of folks will say, you know, that they'll say, well, now, those are Jewish evangelists that are going to preach during the tribulation. Don't put your stock on getting saved during the tribulation.
Amen.
Of all the ignoramus mentality, don't think about getting saved tomorrow.
No.
Tribulation or prosperity. Today is the day of salvation. Boy, everything just cuts all that garbage down all the way around. This is a picture of the church. There was some from all of the believers there. And I can prove it to you in just a minute if you'll just hang on. The name of the Father was written on their foreheads, and then there was a voice like the sound of many waters. That was the same voice Daniel had heard. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song from before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. You see, you sing a new song because you've been purchased. Do you know that nobody can sing the songs of Zion? They couldn't sing them in Babylon. You remember that? So they didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion. And they taunted them and picked at them and said, sing us some of the songs of Zion. We said, well, we couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. You can't sing the songs of Zion unless you're in Zion. But when they got back, they took their harps down out of the willow tree, and man, they did have some singing. But go on with this. Now listen, these are the ones, and this is so fitting for the mentality of this little song. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God. You see, the Song of Solomon is a picture of no defilement. There's one lover and there's one bride. These are those that have kept themselves pure, that are standing on Mount Zion singing a new song. This is all written into that. And Revelation 19:12, there's so much in these verses. Preachers, these are some of the good things that you could shout about Revelation. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and upon his head many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which one no one knows except he himself. And he's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is to identify the bridegroom. Well, just to finish up quickly. The bed that he was talking about in the beginning. Now, remember, that was a place of rest, and you can't find him there. But she looked up and saw the chariot, and she knows the wedding is going to take place. The crown is that which speaks of the groom's office. He received it as his ascension, just as the Jewish bridegroom received it at his wedding. That's pretty good, you know. It really relates to that. He received it at his wedding, and Jesus received his crown at his ascension, and he's never lost it. is in the same position. He's never laid it aside. He is king. See, when she sees this, she sees all this lavish gold, silver, purple, this rest, this crown. But she had to find it herself. Here we are. Amidst all the discouragements and the conflicts, the problems of earth, our souls are passing on. See, we're one day nearer the wedding than we were this time yesterday. Think about it. One day nearer to this great marriage feast. We're being born on the hands of mighty angels whom he has appointed to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. See, you're really safer than you think. Did you ever stop and think about that? That there's an heavenly host that's encamped around about God's beloved.
Amen.
Isn't that beautiful? You say, well, why'd I have that traffic accident? Well, God wanted to show us something. I don't believe anything that happens to us happens outside his permissive will.
Amen.
And that we take these things as learning experiences. Amen. You can say that, Gary. You know, everything that happens, it happens to teach us, to mold us, to show us. And he takes it all and causes it to work together if we're called according to his purpose. So much the more, as we see the day approaching, you see, we will clean up our act. We'll put on our wedding garment. And we'll make our way, searching earnestly for him whom we love. Those who are the heirs of salvation are the apple of God's eye. Nothing will keep us from the wedding feast. You see, if some of us go to be with the Lord before next meeting time, we will still all meet together around his banqueting table, because there's going to be a wedding. And you know, you can't describe it. Nobody really knows, but there's an eternal union. We're on the chariots of redemption that are guaranteed by the deity. See, God did it. If we did it, it wouldn't last. But the gold on his chariot says, this is the king's carriage. He has wrought the salvation. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this king has on his head the crown of eternity. And there's a crown of life waiting for everyone who loves his appearing. Paul said, I've finished the fight, I've kept faith, I finished my course, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give, and not to me only, Paul said, but to all those who love his appearing. Do you get the feel of this a little bit? Anybody doesn't have the feel of it, we'll pray for you. It means that this is really an intense wedding. Turn to Isaiah 61 for a moment. I want to read with you verses 10. Oh, glory. 12 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland. Where does he wear a garland? He wears a garland on his head. Sometimes around his neck. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for the earth springs forth, it sprouts, as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Just a little garnishment, you see, for the wedding. Just a little icing on the wedding cake there. Starting in, let's see, the next chapter or the next chapter. I'm going on ahead. But you'll find him in the garden. Man, the lovemaking really picks up. They tell each other some stuff in these next chapters. And to us, it would just be plumb terrible if I said to my beloved, you've got hair like goat's hair. but on the slopings of Gilead, there were these goats whose white hair was long and silky. See, they took what they knew and used it to describe what was there. Oh, there's a lot of cute things here. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. It's really interesting in the rest of these chapters how that the world of advertising has picked up all of these things with beautiful hair, beautiful eyes, you know, the Maybelline and all the eye makeup, beautiful teeth, all the toothpaste ads, beautiful limbs, all the aerobics classes and all the fitness clubs. It's all right there. The spirit of the world is in here, but it's switched on, turned on completely to the love story of the bride and the bridegroom. See, there's just so many words that you can find. And words are weak vehicles to get over meanings. But it intensifies. It really picks up. I mean, they smell like frankincense. Altogether beautiful, no blemish, no spots, smell like pomegranates, as pretty as henna blossoms. I mean, but it's all in there.
And you can see why the preachers don't preach on it.
Certainly, they can't handle it.
They don't love that.
Most of them don't feel it.
Right.
Most of them. That's true. They don't feel it. And they can't handle it, and they can't, you know, it's really not easy. But you just got to get up and just completely lay aside prejudice and foolish. Oh, it's so sweet. It's in another chapter that I've already studied. But he says he called her my spouse, and then he called her my sister. And I read somebody's book that says, that's so that you will lay aside all your carnal faults and center on him of whom you're born into a divine family. See, the best is yet ahead. Thank God. Don't forget.